WORQ, Green Bay, Fox Cities. Stand Up For The Truth is sponsored by Lakeshore Communications Incorporated and made possible by your generous tax-deductible donations at standupforthetruth.com/donate. This is Stand Up For The Truth, educating, empowering, and connecting Christians to stand on God's word and truth.
A man who won't stand up for his own principles is not really a man at all.
Get involved by emailing comments at standupforthetruth.com.
You can't handle the truth!
Now, here's the host of Stand Up For The Truth, Mike LeMay.
Gospel and standing on the truth of God in the Bible. Good morning, Mike LeMay and David Fiorazzo, and we welcome you to another edition of Stand Up for the Truth. Hope you had a great weekend. Hope you had a great time in Christian fellowship. And we opened the show by going before the throne of our Almighty God. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for the gift of life, and we thank you, Lord, for the gift of freedom we have to unashamedly proclaim your gospel, to speak the truth in love with graciousness, to be light and salt to a world that desperately needs a Savior. Heavenly Father, equip and empower us this hour to boldly speak your truth. Lord, help us to make sure we correctly handle your word, that we might be shown as approved workers in your sight. And Lord, we just thank you for the opportunity to live in a nation where we can still boldly proclaim the truth of salvation that every man, woman, and child needs to hear. We praise you and we seek to honor you this hour. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Our topic today is seeking signs, wonders, and miracles. In Matthew 12:38, the scribes and Pharisees asked Jesus for another sign. Now this after he had healed the sick, give sight to the blind, raised people from the dead, and forgiven sins. Jesus responded, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but none will be given except the sign of the prophet Jonah." And of course, Jesus was talking about how he would be raised from the dead to prove God's power over sin and death. Now, there is a rapid growth in American Christianity in many churches these days, continually seeking more and more signs and wonders. Now, many of these people are sincere believers, but their continual need for more and more signs and miracles might testify to the weakness of their faith in the completed work of Jesus on the cross. This morning, we take a look at a critique from the Gospel Coalition regarding Bethel Church in Redding, California, and its leaders Bill and Benny Johnson, who are fully immersed in the signs and wonders movement. We'll discuss the potential pitfalls of this highly charismatic movement. But in our first segment, we're rejoined with David Richardson, and we're talking about his new book, Transparent: How Our Deeply Held Assumptions Can Deceive Us and Hinder Us in Our Walk with God. David, welcome back to Stand Up for the Truth.
Hey, thanks, Mike. I'm glad to be with you guys again.
Well, we appreciate you taking the time, my friend. So, David, why is it important we are able to know what assumptions are and how we can identify the different types of assumptions that we and others have?
Well, assumptions are very, very important, but it's the thing that we don't really think about much. They literally, if you can believe it, they control everything we say, do, and think every day. They're kind of like an autopilot in the back of our head, so that we don't have to constantly think about the really deep and big picture things all the time. We all actually operate on a set of assumptions because none of us are omniscient. You know, we don't know everything. You know, if we did, we'd be God. But since we're not, we have a place where we eventually have to assume something to be real and true because we don't know everything. And so that thing that we assume to be real and true is something that we don't question, because if we did, it blows everything up. It's something that we can't prove. It's probably not even provable. And we accept it to be real and true on faith. Everybody does this. It's not a question of just Christians doing this. It's everybody. Even atheists do this. They just do it differently. They start with something different than Christians in terms of what they assume to be real and true. It's something that we don't know, so we have to assume it, because if we knew it, we wouldn't have to assume it. And so the three different ways that people tend to assume about the world, and there's only three. One is that everything that we know and experience boils down to something physical. You know, it's just a matter, an energy universe, anything spiritual or mental, that stuff's not real. it's just matter and energy. That's all. And then the second way of assuming is everything boils down to something non-physical, so something spiritual. That's the true nature of everything. It's actually part of a grand spirit that is the nature of everything, or the spirit behind something, or the universe is a reality of our own making. You know, we create our own reality with our minds. So that's another way of assuming. And then the third way of assuming is entirely different than the other two, and that is both physical and non-physical things. So matter and energy, that's real. And also minds and spirits are also equally real. But the interesting thing is that they are created things. They don't exist on their own. And so that's one reality. And then there's a second reality, the creator. There's the one who made it, and then the things that are made. There's God and there's everything else. And so depending on which one of those you start with, it'll color everything else that you do, say, and think every day. They literally control everything we do.
David, before we get into more content on this topic and from your book, Transparent, you also have what's called a Transparent app, and it's a tool that helps people see through these messages they can encounter on a daily basis. Can you tell us a little bit about the app, please?
Sure. The Transparent app is available in the App Store. Search for Assumptions Institute. That's my organization.
Okay.
Search for Assumptions Institute. You'll find it in the App Store. It has a little iceberg on it, so you know you have the right one. And what the app does is it essentially automates a tool that is in my book. It's called the Critical Assumptions Test. And so with the Critical Assumptions Test, you can look at things that you read, web pages, books, articles, those kinds of things, things that you watch, like a TV show or movie, some kind of video, or something you hear, like a lecture in a classroom, a conversation with a friend, something on the radio. You know, people listening right now are listening to something. There's all kinds of messages we have to evaluate every day. And what the critical assumptions test allows you to do is to see through the message, not to the complicated nuances of an ideology, but the simple assumptions that are underneath it. And the cool thing about this is that if the assumptions are true, then probably what you're being told is true, because then you're talking about things that are real. But if the assumptions are false, I don't care how persuasive it sounds, how attractive it may seem, anything built on false assumptions must be false. And the cool thing is, even if you don't understand the ideology or the message, you know, say you're a student and haven't learned a whole lot about life yet, this allows you to get at whether the message is true or not, and you can literally do it with a little practice in about 20 to 30 seconds.
Wow.
Which that gives you discernment in real time about real world stuff, not just religious things, but about things that are important in the world, and you can evaluate those messages for yourself.
Interesting. I'll have to check that out for sure. David Richardson, our guest this morning, has a book called Transparent, and we're talking about assumptions. Now, David, all Christians, I would assume, believe in God. So how is it that we have such differing views on truth, the Bible, and moral issues if we all believe in the same God?
Well, that's the whole thing, is that while people use God language, just because a person says they believe in God doesn't mean they believe in the God of the Bible. There's a very big difference there. And so just when somebody is using spiritual language, I don't immediately assume that that person is thinking of the God of the Bible. Type 2 assumptions, that second kind of assumer that I was mentioning earlier, also believes in something spiritual. But God is not just a creation of our mind. He's not a force or a principle or a higher power or some spiritual concept. That's what the second type of assumer assumes. This essentially makes God non-material, which he is, of course, but it makes him non-personal. It makes him impersonal, which he is not. God is a person and somebody that we can get to know, just like you and I can get to know each other. We can also know the God who made us. And that's a big difference. There's a difference between an idea of God or a conception of God that we have in our mind and the God who is. Because with this third way of assuming I was talking about earlier, it's not just one spiritual reality where God is the universe and the universe is God, and that somehow or another that's all there is. No, God is actually different from the creation. He's a distinctly different reality. So in this created world that we live in, there are spiritual things. There are angels, there are demons, there are humans who are made with spirits. But those spirits are created spirits. They are not self-existent, and they are not a part of who God is. We don't have the spark of the divine within us. God is God, and he's distinctly different from the universe. The way I like to describe it is, you know, you have a coffee cup sitting in front of you. And think of the coffee cup for a second. You know, maybe you have one sitting there on the dash as you're driving. A cup is a thing that holds stuff, right? It holds matter and energy. It holds, you know, liquid of some kind. The universe is like that too. It's a very, very large four-dimensional space-time object that holds stuff. Holds matter and energy and everything else that God made within this giant thing. But the important thing is, the cup is not God's home. He doesn't live here. He exists beyond the universe. He has complete access to it because he made it, and he knows everything about it because he made it, and sees it all as a moment from beginning to end. But this is not where God lives. He actually exists apart from this, but he is intimately involved in it. Just like you hold a coffee cup in your hand, he holds the universe in his hands. He didn't leave it sitting on a shelf and is just watching it from a distance. He's intimately involved in it, and so we can have a relationship with him because he's intimately involved and because he is a person. So you see the difference between the God that every other religion believes in and the God of the Bible, who is a person that we can get to know.
Our guest is David Richardson, the book Transparent, and we're talking about assumptions. David, abortion is in the news a lot these days, and a lot of Christians I run into will say, hey, look, personally, I believe abortion's wrong, but I really can't tell another person what to do or think. How would you respond to that Christian who says, look, it's not my business to take a stand on life as God defines it?
Well, this is the seventh question of my critical assumptions test. It's the question, what is good? Now, first of all, you know, when a person is saying, I can't tell someone else what to do, believe it or not, they're actually telling someone what to do. Namely, what you're doing is you're telling someone that they should not believe in moral absolutes, but they should be a moral relativist. So you're telling somebody what to do. So the effect is that you should not promote absolute morality, while at the same time, I should be free to promote my relative morality. But a lot of Christians fall into this. It's because they really don't understand what good is in the first place. So when you say, this is a good thing to do, or this is a bad thing to do, you've already assumed a definition of what that word means. Well, depending on how you assume, those three different ways, those three different types of assumers, you'll answer that question in three very different ways. So if you think that the universe is just matter only, you'll say, well, good is just whatever I decided is, or whatever we as a group decided is, because who else is there to do the deciding? There is no God. There's just us. So I decide what good is. Effectively, what that means is there's nothing really good in itself or really bad in itself. It's just what we like or what we don't like. And everybody else is free to decide for themselves what good is and what bad is. The second way of assuming would say, well, good is whatever makes me or the world better. You know, we're on our way to achieving perfection, and whether that's spiritual perfection or whether that is some kind of socio-political perfection, you know, a utopian society, we're making a better world. And so whatever helps us get there is good. And that can change moment to moment, situation to situation. But the Bible tells us in Psalm 119:68 that the Lord is good and does good. So who God is in his character and what God does is the literal description of what good is. So we don't decide at all what good is. God does. And in fact, the definition of good is who God is. And so when we, made in his image, reflect who he is. That's what we're designed to do. That's what an image is. It's a reflection of something. It's not the thing itself. It's a reflection of something. And we're designed to reflect who God is. And God is good. So when we reflect who God is, we're doing good. And when we don't reflect who God is, we're doing bad. And that's how all of us know it. But if you assume in one of those other ways, whatever I decide or whatever makes the world better or makes me better, then you can justify just about anything. So whether it's abortion or any other moral issue, you have to be really clear on what we mean by the word good. And that word is always assumed. You know, the interesting thing is when you're talking with progressives, they talk about everything in moral language, but the word good is redefined in their world to mean whatever achieves a better world, whatever achieves the ideal. And so they'll defend what seems, on one side, absolutely immoral to us. And at the same time, later on down the road, they'll defend something that is moral to us. And they seem like they're shifting sides all the time. It's because, for them, that's what's going to get them closer to that better world that they think they can build.
So what you're describing, a lot of it is a moral relativism, and the culture today, a lot of these assumptions go back to man determining what is good, when, remember, Jesus, bottom line, said no one is good but God alone. And so doesn't a lot of this adjusting our assumptions, doesn't a lot of it have to do with going back to the ultimate standard of good?
Oh, yes, absolutely. You know, one of the things that Christians get hit over the head with a lot is, oh, you're pushing your morality on me. You know, well, who are you to tell me what to do? Or, you know, that's nice. I'm glad that works for you, but that's just not me. Well, I don't have a morality. You know, you might have a morality, but I don't have one, because what is good is who God is, not who I am. I'm not good. It's not that I'm bad all the time. It's just that I'm not good all the time, and none of us are. That's the problem with the world. By the way, that's question number 8 on my critical assumptions test. What's humanity's basic problem? And how you answer that question determines the solution to the problem that you'll offer.
There's your worldview in a nutshell.
Yeah. So, you know, if you assume that God is good and we're not, not that we're bad all the time, it's just that we're not good all the time, and none of us are, then that's where the problem with our world comes from. It comes from us. And there is a solution to it. And the solution is the death of Jesus Christ on the cross to pay for that brokenness, that sin, so that we can once again have fellowship with God and have a relationship with Him and be redeemed and oddly enough, given His resurrection power in our lives to do the right thing that we can't do on our own.
Well, sadly, directly connected to this individualized morality, David, you look at researchers like Barna, and a majority of professing Christians don't believe in absolute truth anymore. They believe it depends on a person's perspective. Now, what assumptions are these Christians under?
Oh, well, those likewise are type 2 assumptions. Here's the critical thing here. You know, when we say, well, that's true or that's not, how do we know what's true and what's not? Well, this is because most people don't understand what true is. True things match real things. So if something is real, then it's true. And if it's not real, then it's not true. So what we believe to be real determines what we believe to be true. That's why answering that very first question, what is real? It's either all physical, it's all non-physical, or there are two realities, a creator and a creation. Depending on which one of those three you start with, will determine what you understand to be true. Now, the interesting thing is those three starting points, those three basic core assumptions that we all make, are mutually exclusive. What that means is the moment you buy one, it excludes the other two. Because if it's physical only, there can't be non-physical things. Those are off the table. And if it's all just mental or spiritual, then physical things are not important or they're not real. And if there are two realities instead of just one, then that excludes the other two also. And so what you think is real and true, what you assume to be real, is what you also assume to be true. And most people haven't thought about it very much.
David, you make a very important distinction I think we need. We've only got a few minutes left, but I'd like to camp out here. You said many Christians believe that the Bible contains the Word of God, but do not think it is the Word of God. Why is that distinction so critically important?
Well, this is because Christians have dabbled with idealism, type 2 assuming, you know, that somehow or another we can become perfected in this life, that we can make a better world. And if that's true, that everything is ultimately spiritual in nature, then we have a spark of the divine within us. And we are in this evolutionary spiritual process of discovering our growth and enlightenment and ultimately reunion with the divine. That makes God a part of who we are. And if that's true, then there's just us, because we are a part of God and God is a part of us. This is how, you know, all the other world religions think of God. And so the Bible would be a man-made book, because who else is there to do the making? Because we are, you know, part of the divine spirit who is growing, developing, and evolving along the way. I write about this quite a bit in my book, Transparent. But Christians operate from a different set of assumptions, and that is there are two realities. There's a God and his creation that are distinct from each other. And if that's the case, then the Bible, in this way of assuming, is a glimpse into another reality, one that we don't have access to directly. It's God reaching into us. You know, much like the cup analogy I was talking about, we live in the cup. And God is holding the cup, and he's different than the cup and everything in it. And so what we can know a few basic things about who God is from observing the creation, like Romans 1:20 tells us, but the rest of what we know about him is because God revealed himself through men moved by the Holy Spirit from God, is what 2 Peter 1:21 tells us. So God takes the initiative to reach into the creation and tell us about it, about himself. And so that makes the Bible a revelation of another reality. That makes it God's inspired word, as opposed to just a creation of men.
The book is getting some excellent reviews at Amazon. David, how can people connect with you and pick up a copy?
Well, you can pick up a copy of the book from my website, thetransparentbook.com, thetransparentbook.com. There's links to how to buy the book, either directly through my website or through Amazon or Barnes & Noble. There's links to getting the app off of my website as well. You can learn more about Assumptions Institute and the seminars that we offer for people at AssumptionsInstitute.org, and those are places where you can find out more about what we do and how we can help students and the adults who influence them to develop this discernment skill, so that we don't get bamboozled by the messages that we encounter every day from the media and the culture, and become vibrant ambassadors for Christ in the world that he's put us in.
Well said. Don't be bamboozled. Be anchored to the truth. David, look forward to talking to you again in a month or so. Appreciate you very much. Thank you.
Thanks, Mike. I appreciate you having me on.
Again, David Richardson, the book Transparent. When we come back, 9 things we need to know about the Bethel Church movement.
If you want more info on the topics of today's show, then visit standupforthetruth.com. Now, back to Mike LeMay.
It's an article from September 2018. The Gospel Coalition of Australia published an article examining the theology and practice of the Bethel movement. The Awakening Australia event and its main speaker, Bill Johnson, are increasing the awareness of the controversial church throughout the continent. And they write 9 things we need to know about the Johnsons and the Bethel movement, David, because it's really sweeping in the U.S. here, too.
All right, number one, Bethel Church is a charismatic mega church in Redding, California, that's primarily known for their popular music, worship music, and the teachings of the controversial senior pastors, of course, Bill and Benny Johnson. Now, the Johnsons became pastors of Bethel Church in 1996, and in 2005, the congregation withdrew from the Assemblies of God and became a non-denominational church. Since then, the church has increased to approximately 9,000 members, and Bethel Music is a ministry of Bethel Church that includes a record label, music publishing, and an artist collective that frequently holds tours and events around the world. The president and co-founder of Bethel Music is Brian Johnson, the son of Bill and Benny. One of the most famous musicians to come out of Bethel is Jeremy Riddle. A song written by Riddle, Phil Wickham, and Josh Farro, titled This Is Amazing Grace, was listed number one on Billboard's Christian Airplay Songs chart for 2014. Other Bethel music songs are also popular in churches throughout the United States and Australia.
Let's camp out a little bit on Bethel music, David. This is becoming fairly common. Large churches, you've got Furtick's Church, Elevation, you've got, of course, Hillsong, you've got Bethel. So these large churches or self-made denominations are gathering very talented musicians, and they're producing music that's being played on a lot of Christian radio stations. And some of their songs are very good. I mean, they really are, and don't have any dangerous teaching in them. But what's interesting, David, with the advent of social media, we always run the risk of what I call a bait and switch going on. So the music can sound really biblical, but then when you go to the website, you go to their social media, you start to see some very controversial teaching. So, you know, this isn't your grandfather's Christian radio anymore. It back then, you didn't know anything about the artist. You couldn't. You listened to the music and you assumed if the lyrics were biblical, then they were biblical. But, you know, this era of social media has caused us, certainly here at Q90, it's given us a little more work. We got to dig down a little bit and kind of see if there isn't a little bait and switch going on. A song can be an incredible gospel message, but then if you find the underlying beliefs of the organization are tainted, well, what do you do with that?
Yeah, I could never be a music director, and for those reasons, because we would probably be a 75% talk and teaching station if it were up to me. And that's just the way I look at things, because there are some, I go back to the beneficial and permissible argument, you know, mm-hmm. that Paul makes. There's a lot of lyrics that you listen to, and even at churches, many churches I've been to on Sunday mornings, I'm looking up at the, and if I can't sing and worship with all my heart, if there's some words that I'm not sure about, I've got to think about that. According to the Bible, I've got to say, what does Scripture say about this concept? Because sometimes it's not clear. It's definitely a lot of songs don't have Scripture in them, clearly. But some worship songs are about an idea. Here's an example. Let it rain. The flowing waters. What does that mean? Is it a reference to the Holy Spirit? I didn't write the song. I'm not going to assume that they're right on track and they're talking about Jesus and the Holy Spirit. And no, so look a little bit deeper into what you're singing, and you've got to be careful not to take songs, just they're good worship songs just because it's on a Christian label even. So I think we've got to get a little bit extra biblical background behind us before we just take contemporary Christian music songs. A lot of them are positive. Most of them are positive. Mm-hmm. But does that mean biblical?
Not necessarily. You know, and when you mention Let It Rain, well, there's something called the Latter-day Rain movement, which is really a dominionist movement, if you will, where Christians take over the world for God.
Yeah.
So, I mean, you're right. It's and yet, on the other hand, you can almost get to a point, you wonder sometimes, now, wait a minute, am I dissecting too much here?
You can get to the point where you're splitting hairs, and I would rather take that approach and be too picky or maybe critical about lyrics, song lyrics, because God's word is holy and pure and perfect. And if we are looking at song lyrics up on, if your church, I'm assuming, projects them, and we're not sure exactly how that's biblical or where that is in the Bible or what verse might be alluded to, that's a problem. We might as well be singing about something else then.
And one of the things our music team does in our fellowship is they'll put actual Scripture up there and sing to it.
Yeah.
Now there you know, and everybody, it's got underneath there, this is from, you know, Romans. Boom. So interesting. Let's move on to one of the more controversial teachings of the Johnsons, and it's called the Jesus Christ is Perfect theology. Now, sounds good on the surface. He is perfect, but the theology is interesting, David.
Oh, they claim that it's always God's will to heal someone?
Yeah, always.
There's a couple of quotes here.
From them.
Yeah, from them. How can God choose not to heal someone when he already purchased their healing? Well, I think they're referring to Isaiah 53, and by his stripes we are healed, by the stripes of Jesus. Was his blood enough for all sin, or is just certain sins? Now, we're kind of getting into a problem right here, Mike. We're putting physical healing and death in this earth and what our bodies go through with sin.
Exactly. That's what they're doing. They're confusing the two or melding the two.
Yep. Were the stripes he bore only for certain illnesses or certain seasons of all time. When he bore stripes in his body, he made a payment for our miracle. He already decided to heal. You can't decide not to buy something after you've already bought it. Oh my, there's so much in that.
Oh.
But let's go to the next one. There are no deficiencies on his end. Neither the covenant is deficient nor his compassion or promises. All lack is on our end of the equation. The only time someone wasn't healed in the Bible, the Gospels, is when the disciples prayed for them. For example, Mark 9, when they prayed for the tormented child, they did not have a breakthrough. But then Jesus came and brought healing and deliverance to the child. Another quote, Jesus Christ is perfect theology. He is the will of God. We can't lower the standard of Scripture to our level of experience, or in most cases, inexperience. It's a very uncomfortable realization. Not everyone can handle it. Most create doctrine that you can't find in the person of Jesus. He is the will of God.
Well, I think it's very interesting that the Johnsons just convicted themselves with that last statement. Most create doctrine that you can't find in the person of Jesus, because that's really what they're doing. Yeah. And this argument, David, when you take it to its logical conclusion that Jesus wants to heal every stripe, every illness, what about Paul's thorn in the flesh? What about the torture that the apostles went through? What about the eventual martyrdom of almost all of the apostles? When you take Johnson's theology to its natural conclusion, man should never be sick, man should never have physical infirmities, and man should never die. And the Bible is clear. We are all appointed to die and be judged. And you made a great point. What they do here is they convolute spiritual healing and physical healing. By his stripes, we are healed of our spiritual infirmities. Our sin is no longer held against us. He is the propitiation of our sin. But nowhere, nowhere to me does the Bible say that when you become a believer, you're never going to be sick or you're never going to have physical ailments. And if it's all about my level of faith, well, then how would you ever get sick to begin with? So I lacked faith and got a cold, but now I have enough faith and that cold goes away. It's convoluted illogic, and yet it so appeals to our flesh.
Yeah,
that's the big thing about this. It appeals to our flesh. The Bible speaks of our flesh and our soul and spirit, but they're combining the two. The gospel does heal our souls and grants forgiveness, eternal life with God, and by the power of God's word and spirit, we can now say no to the sinful desires of our flesh. But our bodies, David, are going to continue to deteriorate, and one day we're going to die. And then one day we'll be resurrected by God and made perfect. So, but according to Bethel and the other Word of Faith preachers, we should never get sick. We should never die, because it's always a lack of faith. And the manipulation there is what disgusts me. And I'm not saying this of Bill Johnson personally. I haven't seen this, but I've seen it in Benny Hinn and others, where somebody who's really sick manages to get up to the stage, because most of these are staged events. I mean, I'm still trying to get hold of Costi Hinn to talk to him about his Uncle Benny. But in one of his books, he wrote, these are all staged stuff. And so, but when somebody who's really physically sick, can't walk or see, gets up there and they're prayed for deliverance and it doesn't happen, it's always that person's fault. Well, it's your lack of faith. So,
can you imagine saying that to a child at a children's hospital?
Yeah. How come Benny Hinn doesn't show up at Children's Hospital, Wisconsin?
Yeah, they could clear out the hospitals if they had the gift of healing. Now, what I think they're doing is they're putting the responsibility on the individual believer to have enough faith. So what do you do in cases of children being terminally ill? That has nothing to do with their faith, does it?
Well, you know, Jesus said, unless you have the faith of a child, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. But I mean, but the faith that they peddle is a different faith than what Jesus is talking about. That faith of a child is looking at your father and realizing he's good and realizing he's your savior. He's your creator, your sustainer, your savior. It has nothing to do. I mean, I have sleep apnea. I'm blind in my left eye and I've got a concussion syndrome. I know God can heal any one of those. And sometimes I pray, hey, Lord, if it is your will, restore my sight or take away my sleep apnea. But, you know, I have full faith he can do those things. But for whatever reason, his will at this time is not to heal me. And I'm perfectly fine with that. And interestingly, although they're a pain in the rear end sometimes, there's many times I see the blessing in them.
Hmm.
I mean, for one thing, the blindness in my left eye, I used to drive carelessly. I'd pull out of a parking lot a couple times. I almost got T-boned. Well, now that I can't see out of my left eye, I stop. I look right, left, right, and then I pull out. So I'm a better driver because I'm blind in my left eye.
Another thought I have, Mike, is what about martyrs, Christian martyrs? Yeah. There were a lot, and still to this day, there are people who die for their faith in their teens, 20s, 30s, for sure, martyrs that are killed in their 30s. Now, maybe let's just take their argument here at the Bethel argument. Maybe they've never been sick. So, but they've died when they were 30. They were martyred. So what would be their response? Well, see, their faith kept them well. But yet they went home to be with the Lord, which is far better than what we're dealing with. So how do they justify the pain and the torment we can go through sometimes as Christians on this imperfect planet when the persecution is rising to levels it's never been before, according to the most recent statistics, and it's increasing even, you know, subtly in America, and it'll get there. But what are we going to say? Does that have nothing to do with our faith?
Well, I don't understand the mindset of this because it's so illogical, because if you take their argument to the next degree, then we should never die. So when that martyr, those 21 men in Egypt, had guns to their head and said, deny Christ or be shot, and they said, we will not deny Christ. Apparently, if they had enough faith, the guns wouldn't shoot. I mean, it's illogical, and quite frankly, it fits in perfectly to American greed. Let's go to point four before we go to break, David.
Yeah, Benny Johnson also teaches some unorthodox views of angelology, such as there are different kinds of angels, messenger angels, healing angels, fiery angels who have fallen asleep. In a blog post, she wrote, quote, I think that they have been bored for a long time and are ready to be put to work. She's talking about angels.
Yeah.
She relates a story about one of her students at Bethel Supernatural School of Ministry who claims God told her to go to the chapel and yell, wakey, wakey, to the angels.
And there's another quote. So nothing happened for about 5 minutes, so the student turned around to cross the road to go over to a shop. And as she turned around, she felt the ground begin to shake and heard this huge yawn. She looked back at the chapel and a huge angel stepped out. All she could see were his feet because he was that large. She asked him who he was, and he turned to her and said, I am the angel from the 1904 revival, and you just woke me up. She then asked, why have you been asleep? And the angel said, because no one has been calling out for revival.
No one?
You know, they claim to see angel orbs. They claim to see all this goofy stuff. And, you know, anywhere in the Bible, I've never seen a reference to angels being anything other than God's messengers and ones God sends to fight for his people. Michael the archangel with Israel and, having to fight the prince of Persia to answer Daniel's. But apparently they're all asleep.
Well, doesn't it say in Hebrews, I believe, or somewhere that angels are ministering spirits sent to serve those who will inherit salvation, which would be Christians.
Yeah.
So angels are sent to serve or minister to us. And I don't think a lot of times we even know.
Oh.
We avoid an accident or something happens where something like, wow, that was amazing. That was a close call. We have guardian angels. There are angels who are sent to serve those who will inherit salvation. That's a scripture. But to see angels and to wake up angels and to have them serve you like you're rubbing a lamp and getting a genie. No, this is my angel.
Yeah.
There's nothing that I've read in scripture that would lead to that kind of conclusion.
No, nothing at all. And you get deeper into this stuff, and there's angels of wealth, and there's angels of this and that. It's goofy stuff. We're looking at some concerns the Gospel Coalition of Australia has about the Bethel movement. And when we come back, a very chilling one about grave soaking.
If you want more info on the topics of today's show, then visit standupforthetruth.com. Now, back to Mike LeMay.
We're looking at an article by the Gospel Coalition of Australia from September 2018 titled Nine Things You Should Know About the Bethel Church Movement. This one is macabre. It's called Grave Soaking, David.
Oh, boy. Some members of Bethel, including Pastor Benny Johnson.
Now, that's his wife.
Benny is a woman.
That's Bill's wife.
B-E-N-I. So she's a pastor. She has allegedly engaged in the practice of grave sucking or grave soaking, lying on a person's grave to soak up the deceased's anointing. In an interview, Bill Johnson has said that neither he nor Bethel encourages the practice of grave sucking. However, in his book, The Physics of Heaven, Johnson says, quote, "There are anointings, mantles, revelations, and mysteries that have lain unclaimed, literally where they were left, because the generation that walked in them never passed them on. I believe it's possible for us to recover realms of anointing, realms of insight, realms of God that have been untended for decades simply by choosing to reclaim them and perpetuate them for future generations."
Yeah, you know, this is a real thing. Benny, in my book, American Christianity's Adultery with Secular Culture, I quote Benny Hinn from one of his books. There was a mystic by the name of Catherine Coleman. And Benny Hinn said, "I often go to the grave of Catherine Coleman to get the anointing from her bones." This is necromancy. The Bible talks about it when King Saul had the witch summon the spirit of Samuel, and the witch said, "What are you having me do here?" I mean, this stuff is, I think, because the Bible talks about it happening, we can assume it's real. There is a mystery out there we don't know about, but the Bible calls it an abomination. And if they're doing this, it's clearly an abomination.
Would you say it's demonic?
Yeah, I think it is. I think it's going into
like
the
witchcraft.
Yeah, witchcraft. Pharmakeuta is, I believe, the Greek word, which basically we get pharmacy from, and that's really witchcraft in the occult. It's an occult practice, and it's going into a realm where God forbids us to go. So very, very grave, no pun intended, teaching there when you're talking about grave soaking, David.
Well, let's talk about angel feathers.
Oh, yeah.
Bethel Church claims to frequently encounter unexplained phenomena both during their services and also in their everyday lives, such as falling gold dust and angel feathers. Now, the feathers, gold dust, etc., are not things we do. They just happen. They also claim to see a glory cloud, the appearance of dust or smoke, in their services that they say is a supernatural sign of God's presence, similar to the pillar of cloud that traveled with Moses and the Israelites, if you go to Exodus chapter 13. That's pretty amazing that you would say your church is equivalent to the children of Israel, God's chosen, and his presence going with them. It's too bad most of the other churches in America just don't have God's presence in that glory cloud, Mike.
No, all we get is brought into the presence of the Lord by the power of his word, where we see our continuing sin and our depravity that the Lord took God's wrath against on the cross. We get to experience the God in real tangible ways through his word. There was a local church here that will go unnamed years ago. I talked with one of the members who claimed that they would regularly get gold dust. I said, "Bring me some. I won't keep it. I just want to see it." Well, it disappears the moment it comes down. And, you know, angel feathers. Folks, this is happening in churches in our area. I'm not going to name the names. Check it out. This is happening. There are Bethel plant churches in our area that are teaching this stuff. Gold dust, angel feathers, glory clouds. You know, if there's a cloud of dust all of a sudden in your church, that suggests maybe vacuuming. Maybe that might be the first thing. And you know, it really goes back, David, to it's a very real phenomenon called mass hypnosis. You can get people whipped up into a frenzy through certain types of music and stuff. And people, I have little doubt some of these people actually think they see gold dust. More's the pity.
Well, the mind is very powerful. You can convince yourself that you can see a lot of things.
But all of this comes back to what Jesus talked about when the Pharisees want another sign. I'm not saying they're not believers. They very well might be well-intentioned believers in Jesus Christ. But their faith is so weak that they need continual signs and wonders. Well, God, prove to me again. I have all the proof I need. When God raised Jesus Christ from the dead, the resurrection, it's the only sign that believers should ever need. God doesn't have to prove he loves us. God doesn't have to prove he exists. But we keep looking for these signs and wonders, and I think it's just the underlying cause is a lack of genuine trust and faith in the accomplishment of the cross.
Yeah, Christianity is the only religion, if you want to call it a religion, a system, that bases its faith, the foundation, on a verifiable historical event, and that's the resurrection of Jesus Christ. One thing you said, and I want to emphasize, I wholeheartedly agree that we are not saying these people are not believers in Christ. They're doing some wacky things, which a lot of churches do, but we're talking about the Bethel church, and so all Bethel churches are probably not doing some of this or a lot of this, but I want to get back to the music too, Mike. So what should we do? Because most churches in America probably have sung a couple Bethel songs for worship, and they put out some really good worship music.
They do. I would just say, test every song just the way you test every sermon. Now, I want to emphasize also, just because a church is named Bethel doesn't mean it's a Bethel, California church. We have a Bethel church here on Libel Street in Green Bay.
Is it Bethel Baptist or is it Bethel?
It is. I wrote a note to myself here just to make sure I got that right. Yes, Bethel Baptist Church. Solid,
right?
Solid church that elevates God's character, nature, and word. They're not part of Bethel. There's also an ELCA Lutheran church here in town that calls itself Bethel. The ELCA has all of its own baggage when it comes to its denominational doctrines. But just because you see Bethel on a church doesn't mean it's a Bethel, Redding, California church. But
Mike, I want to get to a couple more before we run out of time. I've never heard of the Passion Translation.
Nor have I.
We know the Message paraphrase is not a translation of the Bible. Rule that out. If you know anyone who has the Message, encourage them strongly to grab one of the other translations that are much more reputable. But this Passion Translation, evidently a Bethel church,
that's what they apparently use.
Yeah, they use that. A soul translator, Brian Simmons, says it's distinct from other modern English Bible versions, and that is, it is an essential equivalence translation. I'm not even sure what that means.
Andrew Sheed concludes that Simmons abandons all interest in textual accuracy, plays fast and loose with the original language, and inserting so much new material into the text that it is at least 50% longer, and he says the result is a strongly sectarian translation that no longer counts as scripture. By masquerading as a Bible, it threatens to bind entire churches in thrall to a false god. Pretty strong stuff.
All right.
Go ahead.
Yeah, I was going to go to the Bethel School of Supernatural Ministry. The school says that what makes the academic instruction unique is that it's taught by apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. They get that from Ephesians 4, I believe. The school says students will learn how to read, understand, and do the Bible, how to practice his presence, to witness, heal the sick, prophesy, preach, pray, cast out demons, and much more.
Some of our audience are what we call cessationists. They don't believe the gifts of the Holy Spirit are still here. I don't agree with them respectfully. I believe the gifts of the Holy Spirit are here. Here's the key, they're gifts. You can't, and Paul says, seek the gifts, so you can ask for them, but God alone grants the gift. You can't be trained how to heal people. You can't be trained how to speak in tongues. You can't be trained for any of this. It is a gift of God's Spirit to us. But they're really slapping it onto a way where people can pay money to learn how to do these things that the Bible clearly says are gifts from God.
All right, we could talk about that a whole lot more, but teaching people to prophesy and heal the sick. And let's go to the next one. Bethel has a program similar to a church planting network that equips and empowers leaders who desire to transform lives and communities through schools of supernatural ministry. Part of the role of such schools is to pastor people with unique spiritual giftings. As an article on the school planting website explains, quote, "I knew a man who would know people's secret sins the moment he laid eyes on them. From what I know, this was not a gifting he wanted or sought after. It was just something he experienced. It was a testament to the character of this man that he was also one of the best lovers of people that I've ever known. I know quite a few people who, from a young age, saw into the spiritual realm like you and I see the physical realm. They see angels and demons constantly without actively looking for them."
Yeah, I mean, this, I've run into people like this, people that walk up and they'll point at somebody and say, that guy is dealing with a spirit of lust. You can probably point to 99% of men, and that would be an accurate assessment.
Oh, you have little faith.
Oh, yeah.
99%?
But think about it. We all struggle with things of the flesh. Greed, idolatry, lust, gossip,
coveting, I think would be a 99%er.
Yeah, no doubt. So, but you know, this again, I can see. I remember a lady once told me I can see demons attached to people. I said, be careful. You know, be very, very careful. You know, the other thing, David, we've all heard it. God gave me a message for you. Now, I get that every couple months, and I simply say, what chapter and verse? No, no, God gave me a specific message. Okay, let's hear it. They'll give me the message. I say, can you back it up with God's word? If you can't back it up with God's word, you should be highly skeptical. And when somebody comes and says, God gave me a message for you, maybe the intent is good. But a personal example, David, if I were praying for you tonight, and all of a sudden a thought popped in my head, I don't know if it's from God.
That may or may not be God.
Yeah. So I would probably say to you, hey, David, last night I was praying for you, and this thought popped in my head. And I don't know if it's from God or if it's just from me, but here it is for what it's worth. And then let you wrestle with it, you know? And if it was from God, it'll resonate. His spirit will resonate with your spirit. So, but we've got a bunch of people walking around here looking like holy saints and like the second coming of the Apostle Paul or Peter. And just be aware of this in your church. If it's getting into hyper-charismatic theology and it's starting to talk about gleaning a spiritual strength from dead bodies, or it's talking about gold dust and angel feathers, be very skeptical. Get into the Word. Remember, God is a God of order, and we are called to worship in an orderly fashion, not in a chaotic way.
Yeah, and back to this, the schooling in the supernatural. I go back to the early church and the book of Acts and the Gospels, and I think, boy, how did the apostles and the early church, the disciples, develop their faith? Well, they were taught in the Word of God, because Jesus taught and explained things to them, and they walked daily with Him, and they were following the Great Commission, making disciples. They were using the name of Jesus. They were actually doing the work, and they didn't go to any special school. They knew the Scriptures, and this is how they just ministered. They didn't have to go to someone who said, here, let me bring this gift out of you or give you a new gift. I don't know. There's a lot of spiritual gifts, but I don't see that scripturally, what they're talking about.
I wonder if these people who think they can work out a gift in their own mind are the same people that think they can work and save themselves. I wonder if there's a connection there, and don't have time to get into that. But, you know, they are gifts from God, these gifts of the Holy Spirit. God grants them as He sees best. We can't manipulate God into giving them to us. When we come back, we wrap up today's show and talk about tomorrow.
We're getting ready to wrap up today's show. Stand Up for the Truth is sponsored by Lakeshore Communications Incorporated and made possible by your generous tax-deductible donations at standupforthetruth.com/donate. Now, here's Mike LeMay.
A reminder again, just because you know of a church that's got Bethel in its name does not mean it's a Bill Johnson Bethel Church. The word Bethel is used 66 times in the Bible. In Hebrew, it means house of God, and you can look up the meanings and the usage of that word there. Tomorrow, Dave Wager joins Crash and I. We're going to talk about problems and issues we have in life. Guess we're going to talk about death. We wrestle with it as believers. We fear it. I mean, none of us wants to die, but really how we handle death. And we're going to talk about, Dave's got an example of a man who's come down with ALS who looks at his pending mortality as a gift from God. So we're going to talk about how believers should look at death and suffering tomorrow according to what the Bible says, not according to what Bill Johnson and Bethel say. So thank you for joining us today. Notes on the podcast. Tune in and share Stand Up for the Truth with a friend and see if it can't help them, like we're trying to help each one of us, discern the Word of God accurately. For David Fiorazzo, Mike LeMay, standing up for the truth. Be bold, strong, and unashamed of the gospel, because the Lord your God is always with you.